My debate experience is rather limited, but I think that one of the great challenges of any debate is to keep things on topic. The truth of God, I believe, is systematic, and in one sense, one subject touches another subject, so if you will, it's a whole network, a whole fishnet of things that are interconnected. And I think that this is perhaps what some of what Pat has done in this previous section. He's addressed issues which I said in my affirmation were not the topic of tonight's debate, but actually the topic of tomorrow night's debate. You remember my opening statement, Pat, that I said, by way of clarification, we are not dealing with how someone gets to this point, but assuming the issue of them being, them being in a fallen condition, somebody who is a sinner, what is their condition? Tomorrow night's subject is his affirmation that infants are born completely innocent and of every sin. I will not address the subject of how we get that way, because that's not the subject, in my opinion, of tonight's topic, as is clear by my affirmation. My affirmation is that the Bible teaches that fallen man, and by that I mean a person who is in sin, a person who is a sinner, is totally depraved. It centers around the issue of what is total depravity. It deals with the issue of inability. It deals with the issue of the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit. Those are the topics, those are my affirmations, which I assumed we would be dealing with tonight. Therefore, I won't address the issues of infants. I won't deal with the issues of original sin. I won't deal with the issues of blaming other people for our own sin. I agree with Pat. Our sin is our own responsibility, our corruption. We have nobody to blame but ourselves. So that's the first thing I want to make by way of clarification. The time that he spent, in my opinion, was wasted because that's not the issue of the topic tonight. Now, Pat said at least a couple of times that if one becomes corrupt or goes astray, it assumes that they were not already corrupt. Well, you'll remember the scrambled egg illustration I used, and I think that's applicable here. For someone to become corrupt does not mean that they've never been corrupt. You can say that a person becomes a greater sinner, or that they are sinning and casting themselves into greater degrees of wickedness, and it doesn't mean they've never done that before, but it's coming out of a heart that is itself sinful. So I do not grant that to become corrupter-er, to coin a term, means that you never had corruption. He kept using the terminology, or he accused me at one point that I assumed or I asserted, implicitly at least, that we don't control our hearts. And if you think back, I never said that. I said that the heart and the declaration of the Bible about our heart is that it's only evil continually, that the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. That's what I asserted. That's what I said the Bible said. And whatever we do with that, I say we can't just toss it out and say, well, it's just not the case, because it is what the Scripture says. The heart is corrupt, and it is our own fault. Remember the little diagram with the heart and the mind and the will? That will and my decisions and my choices to sin or to do righteousness comes out of a heart and mind, but it is the concurrent, the coming together of those two resources of my heart and mind that determines the will. But it is my heart, it is my mind, and it is my will that does that. So to assert that I implicitly said that it wasn't our fault, I never said it was not our fault. He used a number of times saying this is not God's fault. I never said this was God's fault. We are fallen. We are rebellious by nature. I never blamed God. And you'll remember going back, I never blamed Adam. I never said that. I never asserted that. Perhaps he assumed it, but that is the topic for tomorrow night. I would ask Pat would deal with things that I've raised this evening. Now, he went to Ezekiel and spoke of the fact that we should get ourselves a new heart and get ourselves a new spirit. And I agree, that's exactly what God commands us to do. But please turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11. Verse 19, then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. That's what's called monergism. one jism. That is one working. That is God working. I will do this. I will give them one heart. I will give them a new spirit within them. I will take out the stoning heart of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and in my judgments. Likewise, in Ezekiel 36, in verse 26, God says the same thing of what he himself will do. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take out the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now, how do we explain that? How can God demand of somebody to do something, as I'm asserting, they can't do? Well, let me ask you a question. How can Jesus tell the man with the withered hand to stretch out his hand when he cannot? If he could, he wouldn't have a withered hand. So the very thing he commands him to do by divine power and unction enables him to do, and he obeys. Likewise, the paralytic, take up your bed and walk. Well, look at the man. If he could take up his bed and walk, he wouldn't be there. But Christ, by his divine power in the very word, gives him the ability to do so. So it's not contrary to say, get yourself a new heart. Get yourself a new spirit. Because in the very demand, in the very command, there is power. How in the world do you expect a man, the brother of Mary and Martha? Lazarus come forth. He's in the tomb and he stinks. He's there. He cannot come out on his own. But he does. How can Jesus command him to do something he cannot do? When he says, open your eyes, when he says, open your ears, those are analogies again and again and again of God sending forth his word and enabling people to do things that they can't do of themselves. So there's not inconsistency to demand of people to do things that they can't do, because with that there's often the power of resurrection from the dead, of the opening of eyes, of the stretching out of the withered hand. So that is not contradictory. I never said that God forced grace, because forced grace sounds like God makes them do something contrary to their will. Now, Lord willing, we'll get into another debate dealing with the issue of what's known as irresistible grace. That's not the subject of tonight's debate. I never said God forced anybody. That's not even the issue tonight. The issue is, what is man's condition and what is necessary for him to come to Christ? He needs to have his eyes that are not just shut, they are shut. And I believe that that passage means that the shutness and the blindness is willing. He's done that in rebellion. I don't want to see your light. I don't want to see your truth. I love darkness. And I close my eyes. But there is judicial blinding at the same time so that they cannot see. It is a choice, but it's a choice that has a result that you can't open your eyes again of your own, because you're blinded. And you need the power of God to open the eyes, even as Christ would speak to men and touch them and open their eyes so that they could see. I do not believe in forced grace. I believe in a God who gives a new spirit, who gives a new heart. And remember that heart and that mind, the way that it flows? When that starts flowing the other way, guess what comes and follows along? It's the will. Remember, the will is determined by the heart, the affections, the emotions, the understanding, and of the mind. And when God gives a new heart and mind, not by force, but by divine power of the gospel, he's given the ability and the will and the desire. No one comes kicking and screaming into the kingdom of heaven. They come irresistibly because they find Christ irresistible. They love him. And like Lazarus sitting in the tomb, the person who has come to spiritual life doesn't sit in the tomb and say, well, let me weigh out the options here. Oh, it smells in here, but Jesus, my Savior's out there. The irresistibility is, let me out. I'm in darkness and I'm in this dampness, and Jesus, the one who loves me, there he is offering himself in the gospel, and I find him irresistible. It's not Jesus grabbing him by the neck and dragging him out. That's not irresistible grace. Now, we got into the issue. Pat responded as well to the issue of deadness. In Romans 6:11, he rightly pointed out that we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin. But that word reckon means to consider. To think of yourself is dead or inactive regarding to sin. that we should look at sin and say, I don't want anything to do with you. I don't live under your dominion anymore. I want to be inactive as regards to you. He says, consider yourself that way. So that doesn't undo the definition of dead. Dead means consider yourself dead, inactive, inoperable. Also in Romans 6, 2, he says, certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? And he's right. The Christian doesn't just not sin anymore. I'm dead to it and I don't do it. But there's a deadness in the sense he's no longer our master, that sin is no longer our enslaver. Notice down in chapter 6, verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. But God be thanks that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin. And that means he's no longer my master. In regards to him dominating over me, he's dead. That's what it means. Inoperative. Now he says, Christians, live that way. Live that way. There's no excuse. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, he's not your master. Consider yourself dead. You touched a bit on the subject of falling away, which again I think is another subject of debate, whether true Christians can genuinely fall away. So I won't address that subject this evening. It's another thing that's interwoven and connected, but not necessary to the subject tonight. But in my last few minutes here, I want to spend a little bit more time in Ephesians chapter 2 and do part of what I do most often, which is an exegesis and breaking open of Scripture itself. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Perhaps that which I have more experience in, I don't know if I'm necessarily better at it, but more experience in the exegeting of Scripture. Notice in Ephesians chapter 2, there is a stark contrast here to what a person was before they were a Christian and after they became a Christian. The passage is very clear who is to blame for what. Christians are to blame for their sin. God is to, as it were, blame for grace. Notice in Ephesians 2, and you, you'll notice by the italics, he made alive, it's not here, it's carried over from later in verse 5, but you who were dead in trespasses and sin. And my question is to Pat and to you, if dead doesn't mean inactivity, in spiritual good and ability, I need an alternative definition. You can't just say it doesn't mean dead, then what does it mean? If it doesn't mean blind, then what does it mean? If it doesn't mean you can't hear, what does it mean? Hard of hearing? Hard of seeing? Really sick? What does it mean? You've got to put some alternative. You just can't say, well, this passage says it's not that. You've got to put an alternative in its place. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. And I never asserted that meant inactivity. As a matter of fact, deadness in sin means a great activity. And for those of you who are not Christians tonight, this is the description of you. By the way, notice in verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. There was an activity in the course of this world. It is according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Spiritual deadness is not inactivity. It's inability to do good. Inactivity in regards to what Edwards would call true virtue. That is doing things truly for the glory of God with a purified heart, with a purified mind for His glory alone. That's true virtue. Everything else is civil virtue and made outwardly to conform to a standard, but it's not true righteousness, is not true virtue. So it is a deadness of activity that is in rebellion against God. Notice verse 3, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts, that is the desires, the will and the motives of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. He says, Christians, that's what you were, by nature children of wrath just as the others. And here's the great contrast. Verses 1 through 3, this is what you were. Verses 4, but God. Not but man, but God. And those are the two most beautiful words in the eyes and ears of the true Christian. Oh, look what I was. And I'm all to blame. But God. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when you were dead, he did something. Even while you were sinners, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive. There's Lazarus raised from the tomb, hearing the call of Christ and saying, I want him. He made us alive together with Christ. And again, it's no surprise. Paul says, listen now, by grace. By grace. By unmerited favor. By grace, you have been saved and raised up together and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. We don't deny that. It is through faith, but it's not the faith of a dead man. It's not the faith of a blind man. It's not the faith of a person who doesn't have hearing. It's the faith of a person who has been granted it. It's a person who's been brought to spiritual life and to see the beauty of Jesus Christ as their only hope and as their only Savior. And they say, I'm willing, I believe. But that is the action of a living man, not of a dead man. By grace you've been saved through faith. And by the way, he says, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Not by works, lest anyone should boast. Lest anyone should boast. If there's anything by which to boast, he says, no. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice the huge, infinite gap between the blackness and the ugliness that Paul paints here of what we were as unbelievers, and the richness and the grace of God on the other side of that infinite gap. You were dead. You were rebellious. You were in your heart and mind at rebellion against God, but God made you alive. I think that's wonderful. Because I know myself well enough to say that apart from the grace of God, I would not be what I am. And even what I am is nothing, except by the glorious riches of his grace. I am what I am by the grace and mercy of God. If I hope that in my unconverted state, I had enough of a will, I had enough of sight, I had enough of an understanding to come to God on my own, I would have no hope. For those of you who genuinely love the Lord Jesus Christ, I ask you this simple thing. Do you really think that in your heart you have the ability to love him and to serve him as you know that you ought? And be honest. For it's the Pharisee who stands far off and says, I thank you, I'm not like other sinners. I thank you that I do this and I do that. It is the tax collector who stands afar off and beats his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I think this topic is important because the glory of God in grace is at stake. Because rightly defining the Bible's picture, not of Andy the Able, but of Sam the sinner, is at stake. I go back to the things I presented in the first half hour. The Bible teaches that we are totally corrupt. The Bible teaches that in our heart, mind, and will, there's a corruption, and we have ourselves to blame. There is inability that no man can, and no one is willing, apart from grace, to come, that he is blind, he is dead, he is deaf. I think past challenge is, if that doesn't mean what it seems to say it means, don't just say that it's not, but give some alternate definition. And then the total dependence that for me to be a Christian, I need to be recreated. I need to be raised from the dead. I need to be birthed again. And again, I remind you, none of those are done by an independent choice of my own will, but it is by the grace of the Almighty, powerful God who calls into existence those things which do not, and gives life to the dead.